Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. Joining us next is Kate Ashbrook. She's founder and executive director of A Purposeful Day. That's an organization that provides enrichment activities for adults with intellectual and developmental disabilities. Welcome to the show, Kate.
Thank you for having me today.
Kate, that sounds like an amazing organization, so needed in these days. We often worry, right, when we see, like, we see a family with maybe a child with Down syndrome or some other developmental or congenital disability, and we say, oh, but when the child grows up, how will it be for that child? So I guess you're in that niche of the good people who think about those eventualities and do something about it.
Yes. I mean, I have to say, we have a 13-year-old daughter with Down syndrome, and when she was early on, the best part about having a child with a disability, I think, is the amazing community you get plugged into. And when we started talking to families who are further along on this journey with us, we realized, oh, there is a real problem in adulthood. There are these amazing services and educational options. Not that anything is perfect, but there is a lot of support in childhood. And as I talked to families, they began to explain to me what they call the cliff of adulthood. And it's that around the age of 21 or 22, when most of our children are aging out of the school system, they get some additional years for job training and transitional services. They feel like there's a cliff in that the limited number of services and opportunities available is, they just go right over that cliff. And also to the families, you know, they lose their connections and networks around age 22. And so as I looked ahead, I just really thought, we do all of this. We spend all this time in therapy. We advocate for our kids in school, and they get these great supports. The idea that at 22, it just dries up. And my daughter, who we've worked so hard for, sits at home and watches her siblings go off and live their lives and is stuck, was just, frankly, more than I could bear, which is how A Purposeful Day was born.
You know, I was thinking, Kate, how this is a struggle, I think, even for adults who aren't facing any kind of disabilities. I mean, there's just this community opportunities to form community are just sort of collapsing. And I think, you know, COVID really accelerated that. And, you know, it's hard for people to find mates. And this is sort of an acute crisis. And so I believe that it's all the more acute, you know, with when you add, you know, an added layer of struggle. Can you tell us what are some of the kind of actual enrichment activities that you're planning? I mean, I know your organization is in its sort of foundational years, but what are some of the things that the services or activities that you offer, and what are the ones that you're really seeing are the popular ones or the ones in high demand?
Mm-hmm. So community is such a key word for us. And as I was talking to these parents further along, I anticipated they would talk about jobs being a problem. And that is the problem, don't get me wrong. But they kept saying over and over again, they need social connection. They need to be with other people. They want friendships. And when you lose your community at 22, and these parents also essentially lose their community, right? Because as parents, we're running around with our kids' friends all the time. And when that shifts, they desperately need community. And I mean, the damage that COVID did to this population is, you know, we all felt it, but it was just exacerbated here with the few activities they already had really drying up and being the slowest to return. And so We really focus on community and we really have a whole person approach. So to tell you kind of what we do, we have a morning meeting. We start off practicing conversation questions, getting to know each other. And what does friendship look like? We tackle life skills to improve independence. They love learning. So we'll have speakers come in and talk about an area that someone expressed interest in learning. We go out into the community. And I think one thing we really want to communicate to these individuals while we're building relationships is that you matter in your community and you're valuable in your community. And so a huge component that they really enjoy is we volunteer with other nonprofits. We roll silverware for Dinners for the Food Insecure that a local church sponsors. We have done a lot with the Lost Dog and Cat Animal Rescue. We've done some dog toys and cat toys. So we really try to find interests that people have and show them, even if you might not have traditional employment, you can contribute to your community. And that, I think, is one of the key components of our program, because you're working together towards something, towards a mission you believe in, or something that you get to see impacts others around you. And that's so important to these individuals and so dignifying to them.
So it's basically the way all of us feel, right? Regardless right. of our level of ability, we all of us need to be engaged fully in life with human connections and projects and things that allow us to go to bed at night and say, you know, today was a good day, right? And it sort of looks the same for every yeah. human being, I think. And how wonderful that's the foundational purpose of a purposeful day, right?
I said, what makes a good day for us? Well, belonging. Well, having something you're working on. I mean, mm-hmm. we do an exercise class too, you know, and a good workout that gets the endorphins rushing. All these things help us have good days. And that's what we want them to have too.
I feel like in the past, and maybe it feels like the distant past, people had, lived in smaller communities with extended family. And when we had our children, when young people were born with disabilities, that there was like a place in an extended family for them, right? Or in a small community where there was, yeah. where they felt engaged on many different levels, right? As brother, right. as uncle later, and, you know, neighbor. And maybe now people are living much more atomized and individual lives, right? People like are distant yeah. from each other. They live far away from family. They live in large communities, like large, you know, complicated communities where you're not necessarily going to build relationships with the people that live near you, right? And so you're filling in that gap, I think, with a purposeful day.
And I think one thing that speaks to also is another component of our program is that it really gives caregivers, it's a privilege to raise our children. And at the same time, it is a huge responsibility financially, physically, of our time. And so, you know, you imagine that around 18 to 22, you might be becoming an empty nester. Your friends are beginning to think about retirement, or maybe they're moving to a different place. And for these parents, they're taking on more caregiving responsibilities. You know, your child used to go to school 8 to 3, and now all of a sudden, 8 to 3, you are the caregiver during that time, and you are responsible for helping them find purpose. And that's not even speaking to the cost for these families. So I think when we kept in tighter communities, there probably was sort of a sharing of the load and the responsibility. Mm-hmm. And now these families, the most recent studies say, you know, the financial cost is about $1.5 to $2.5 million to raise a child with a disability. And so the demand on them as they are also aging is increasing. And so we feel like by creating a community, and I love that because the parents come together, the families are coming together, we get to share a little bit of the privilege and the joys and the responsibilities among each other a bit.
You know, I was thinking about how I've actually written about this, how I feel a little bit like some of the stigma surrounding these different kinds of disabilities is maybe diminishing a little bit. And I'll give you an example. I was scrolling through Netflix the other day and the show came on that I found myself, well, I almost never fall for this, but this time I was totally sucked in. The show is called Down for Love. And it's a dating show that follows people with Down syndrome. And the episode that I watched was the sweetest episode. This girl with Down syndrome and a boy with, or a young man. I mean, she was a young woman, a young man with autism. And it was just like a fun, sweet date, watching them on a date. And I thought, I feel like, you know, maybe things are changing a little bit in the sense that, you know, there's a revived understanding that our culture is a little bit too ableist. And I certainly feel like there's been a real renewed appreciation for people with Down syndrome. I mean, I'm seeing like, didn't the Gerber baby have a Down syndrome baby? And there's been, you know, models and
The Spanish parliamentarian, Mar Galceran, who has Down syndrome. Too. That's amazing. That's a wonderful thing to see.
And so I guess I'm wondering if you feel that that's the case and if maybe your organization is kind of, your timing is good in the sense that I think, you know, so many parents are living out this struggle, but there's also this kind of cultural shift to seeing that actually, you know, people of all abilities, they still want to do the ordinary things that everybody else does, you know, simple things like just going out, you know, for a date with someone for a cup of coffee.
Oh, I do think the timing is good in that sense. I think when I see and get to know these adults, they want the same things the rest of us do. They do want relationships. They want friendships. They want to go out and do, you know, what they call normal things. We wrote poems one time about kind of wishes and dreams. And the last line of one of them was, I want a normal life. You know, they want what everyone else wants. And I think there is a shift that's happening. And I think the big question, I think we're seeing awareness improve, like you said, in the culture in general. I have not seen that show. And there's another one people talk about called Love on the Spectrum, which is kind of the same concept for people with autism. But I think we have to ask ourselves, are we putting the supports in place so that their desires can be met, right? And the challenge with disability is it's so diverse what the needs and what the types of support are that are required. And so I think it really takes our culture saying, yes, I see that. Yes, I know that that is what they want. And how do we come along and make that possible for them? And it requires a lot of different things. And I hope that's really the gap we're bridging, is saying, we know this is important. And it's challenging. Like, as I try to come up with resources and things for our group to do, it is challenging because you realize it's missing out there. Or I'm always saying, why is everything geared towards children? I can't find resources that address what, like, for example, independent living skills that they want to work on that are geared towards how do we help adults grow in these areas. And so really developing the supports necessary are, I think, the next step that we need to take to make it possible.
Following up on that, Kate, can you tell us a little bit about your own professional background and what it's been like transitioning to being the foundress and CEO and COO and fundraiser for a nonprofit in a very underdeveloped space?
Yes. Well, so I joke that my previous life, I was a speech language pathologist. I still am one. I'm a speech language pathologist, and I worked in primarily medical and neuro rehab. So professionally, I loved working with all sorts of brain injuries and strokes and various other medical complications. And I really enjoyed that. I never foresaw myself doing anything else, to be honest. But when our youngest was born, I stepped away from that and stayed home with the kids for a while. And as I was thinking about, okay, what are we going to do next? What am I going to do next? It kind of lined up with when I started really getting to know families who had adult children. And I said, well, my husband and I just sat down and I said, if in 10 years when our daughter is at this point, we are frustrated and we look back and think we didn't even try to create this, that will be a terrible feeling. And so I never foresaw myself going going in this direction. And so the true confession is I feel completely ignorant of all things I am trying to do right now. And I am learning so much as we go. And the amazing supports and people who have come around me and helped me figure out things like, you know, how do you establish a nonprofit? The paperwork that's required for all the paperwork. I don't like paperwork, but it's become a lot of my life. That has been really amazing to see, because it has been so reaffirming that people care and that this matters, even if it's not personally impacting them. That's really humbling. But I am learning so much. I mean, my least favorite is tech support. I would like to not be my own tech support in the coming future, but I am learning, and I really recognize how amazing these nonprofits who have set themselves up for, and looking back at their beginning stages, how incredibly hard these people work to get something off the ground. So it's hard. It's the hardest job I've ever done, I think, in a lot of ways. But I'm learning and I'm enjoying the process, and it's exciting to watch it grow. I was just talking to our program manager this morning, and I said, I feel like it's starting to grow very fast, which is exciting.
Kate, tell us about that.
New challenges.
Tell us about the scope.
Yeah.
Tell us about the scope of your project. How you started, how long ago, and how has it grown, and how big is it now?
So it started basically during COVID. A couple of these families I had talked to, I just started saying, how about I'll take, they each had a daughter. I'll take them out and we'll go out to lunch and we'll just talk about things that they want to talk to. So I feel like I really used my speech therapy skills on social, emotional, cognitive training during that time. And we would talk about things from like challenges at work to, you know, these are adults, challenges with parents. You have a lot of adults in a space and they have their own desires, but their parents are caregivers. How do you navigate some of those dynamics? And so we would just do that and we would eat lunch together. And finally, I started to think, okay, I think we really have something. I called all over the country to any organization I thought might be doing this in a way that I liked and wanted for my daughter. And they were incredible resources and said, here's how we got started. Here's what we did. Here's what we do now. And so we put together a board in March of 2022. And that fall, we started meeting at a location. And I started with just two people. And then I haven't really advertised much recently. I've started making more connections, but it was just me and volunteers. You know, I went to my friends and said, if you can volunteer and help me out. So we had myself and a volunteer, and now we meet 2 days a week. We're probably going to be adding a third day, and we have more than eight families, but on each of those days, we have eight individuals who come, and we've hired a program manager, and then we're figuring out where we grow from there. I mean, my big dream would be that we're like a community center, not fully, but that you can choose what serves your family well in terms of classes and enrichment or gym or, you know, honestly, supports to help the parents who are at new seasons of life, getting some advice on various complicated issues that these caregiving parents are having to deal with, whether it be Medicaid waiver, whether it be, you know, setting up their will differently. But that's where we started. And it is really growing, still word of mouth, shockingly. But families, you just realize, they are desperate for something that they feel really good about, that doesn't just check the box of keeping their child safe, but give them opportunities to continue growing and developing. That's what they want.
Do the families whose adult children participate in your program, do they also become volunteers, or are they also members of the board? How does that work?
So we have one parent who's a member of the board, and we have one of our members who's an advisory member to the board. And then we really do not have parents volunteer very frequently. Sometimes every now and then they'll come in if it's something specific. But part of the reason is they are adults. You know, and there are not a lot of 20-something-year-olds who are looking to hang out with their parents mm-hmm. regularly, and they're getting to hang out with them a lot as is. And so we have said up front, like, this is sort of your time as a parent to go do things that you need to do. And no offense, but they don't, that the parents already know this, but they don't want you around all the time. So, so that's, our volunteers are tend to not be parents, and that also allows them opportunities to create new friendships with others in the community, which is great.
Kate, I feel like our, you know, I know I keep harping on our culture, but our culture is so, you know, we kind of like put people in corners, and whether it's like the elderly who we just, I'm a member of this Walking with Purpose group at my church. And it's the only time I ever have any interaction with somebody who's older than, like, a woman older than 60 years old. You know, we put babies in daycare, and it's just kind of like right in the middle are just the people making money and the people, you know. And I think the same goes for people with disabilities. It's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. And so I'm curious, and I would imagine that, you know, not only are you doing this amazing thing for these people and for their families, but also for the community, that I think, you know, we need to see people of all different abilities. And, you know, most kids, frankly, are even growing up without seeing or even knowing somebody who has any kind of difficulty. I mean, like, you know, my kids maybe know a handful of people with dyslexia or something, but I'll never forget when I was on the phone with the doctor's office calling me with the blood results for one of my pregnancies, and she said negative for Down syndrome. And my daughter, when we got off the phone, said, "What's Down syndrome?" And I thought, what kind of world are these people, are our kids growing up in, that there's, you know, there's just no exposure to anybody who's in any way different, and that we need that too. And so I'm curious if what, how welcoming and tolerant have, you know, has the community been towards your members, you know, with these service projects that you're talking about? Have they been welcoming? Because I think it's very much for their benefit as well.
Definitely. And I really, we have been welcomed very well, I have to say. And I think a lot of that, Ashley, is it's just not on people's radar screens, right? Like, we're all just trying to get through life, and we have our own challenges. And so we see what is in our daily life. And even as I've been talking about this with people, people are just like, I had no idea this was a problem. You know, I don't know why I never thought about it, but it didn't even cross my mind. I just assumed everyone goes to school. And then, I don't know, they're going to other things. That's, I might not see them, but they're doing whatever they're supposed to be doing in life. And when they began to realize, like, these people are isolated, you know, they're home, and they don't have a lot of places to go, and their families begin to be isolated. We have been very well received. People have, we go out to lunch during the week, and we kind of hit the same joints because people like their routines a lot of times, and we're known, and that's fun for them, right? Oh, hey, when we walk through the door, it feels good. But also, I do think, you know, in our culture, and we see this, being around people who are only like you certainly is not beneficial. And it does not broaden your scope of perspective. It also does not grow your compassion. It also just, you learn so much from being around others. It is certainly one of the highlights of my week when we go and have a great time together with this group. And we have bumps too. You know, we are working through hard things as a community because these adults are dealing with challenges too. You know, they're dealing with the same challenges we're dealing with in our families, whether it be aging family members, whether it be marriages and divorces, or, you know, losses. All of, they also are having to deal with that. And so when you have community in that, it's so beautiful. And I think I'm always struck by the genuineness of the people we work with, that they're sort of living right now. And there's such beauty in that. And our volunteers and people who have come love coming. I mean, I have yet to have a volunteer start coming with us and not come back, which I think is a good sign, because they realize, not only am I giving something, I really am gaining a lot here. from knowing different people and other people. And it's exciting because a lot of them also say, I want to bring my kids. How can I incorporate my kids into this? So like you said, they do know how to see other people and how to interact with other people. I think I always say, I'm going to start a Just Say Hi campaign. That's what I'm going to do someday. Just say hi. That's all there is to it. Just say hi and see what happens from there. But I think opening your eyes to seeing the people is really the first step for a lot of us. We're just busy and we go on and we don't even recognize a different person sometimes.
Well, Kate, I congratulate you on what sounds like a fabulous project that it's having wonderful benefits to the people involved in every direction, even those that just run into you at the cafe you frequent. So thank you for sharing that with us. And your project is called A Purposeful Day. How can our listeners, if they would like to help out with your fundraising efforts, how could they read about your project?
Yeah, I mean, the best way is to go to our website for sure. And you can always email me through that. And I'm happy to talk to anyone. But we really believe in really great community that families can afford. We want to help with that. And so we don't want this to be something that only some people can afford, because we all want great things for our children. And it's a terrible feeling to feel like you can't give them something good that they deserve. And so you can always check out our website. You can email me. There's a way to donate online, but we appreciate all the support we get.
And that was Kate Ashbrook at apurposefulday.org. Thank you, Kate.
Thank you so much.
Joining us next is an old friend of the show. He's Father Jeffrey Kirby, a priest at Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina. He's a moral theologian, a papal missionary of mercy, and an adjunct professor of theology at Belmont Abbey College. He's also the host of Good Catholic's Morning Offering podcast. I've asked Father Kirby to join me today to talk about finishing Lent strong and preparing our hearts and our souls for entrance into Holy Week and all the enormity of that time when we walk with Christ through his passion. Before we run to resurrection, we got to walk through the passion with all that implies. So welcome to the show, Father Kirby.
Thank you, Gracie.
A couple weeks ago, I published a piece in The Catholic Thing about the mental sufferings of our Lord's a sermon by St. John Henry Newman. And I know that that's one of your favorites and that you also preach upon, you use that for your preaching on Holy Thursday. You had mentioned that to me. So I thought we could start with that, because to me, when I read that about the way our Lord suffered, not just physically, but also mentally, his encounter with sin and how painful that was for him, it completely colored the way I'm thinking about this particular Holy Week and this Lent, this particular year, because I just read the sermon. It had such an impact. So tell our listeners about that.
Yes. So first of all, if I can put that homily just in the context, maybe where we are now is, liturgically, of course, we just celebrated Laetare Sunday. So it's this rejoice. We have the rose vestments. It's tempering that penitential violet. And then right after Laetare, we enter the second part of Lent, which is the most austere and somber of the parts of Lent. And it's called Passiontide. So traditionally, during this time, this is when all the statues of the church would be covered, bells would be suspended, because bells in our tradition are symbols of joy. And really, the church would just say, okay, now it's time to really go deeper. So if someone's had a bad Lent, this is the reboot. If they've had a good Lent so far, now it's time to go deeper. And part of that going deeper, as you mentioned, Gracie, is really just allowing ourselves to have that spiritual solidarity with the Lord, that spiritual union with him. And part of that is his mental sufferings. And the irony is, we live in an age that's so obsessed with emotion, and yet we forget about the emotion and the mental sufferings of our Lord. You would think this would be our big thing, right?
But we imagine him, because he's God, that he must be impervious, that he suffered and at the same time he didn't suffer, because he could see beyond, right? So when we suffer, we feel like our suffering will never end. And that's very human and very natural. But we think that God suffered knowing it was just a little, you know, it was a bad day at the dentist or something, right?
Right. And then meanwhile, because he was God, every suffering he underwent was infinitely more severe than what
Father,
we could ever
imagine. Explain exactly that. Why was his suffering more severe and more intense than ours?
Yes, you know, it's interesting because I was thinking about this the other day while I was walking my dogs. I thought to myself, you know, if someone said to me that I had to become a dog and, you know, live like a dog, but at any time I could go back to being a human, but I had to be among the dogs in order to help the dogs or save the dogs or something. You know, the suffering of that, knowing the entire time that I was a human being, but was a dog, right? You know, would be part of the suffering. So for example, and you know, that's just a passing example that might help or you know, put things in context. But certainly with the Lord Jesus, when he's God, he becomes a human being. Like, you know, I think sometimes we forget how infinitely vast God is from us. And he chose to become one of us, to love with the human heart, work with human hands, cry human tears. And as he says during his passion, you know, do you not know I could call legions of angels to my aid, right? Like, do you not realize? And I think part of the suffering was he had the authority and the power to stop it at any time, you know? And so I think that's part of it. I think also the fact that he's God. So, you know, every wound, every offense takes on an infinite value because it's being done to an infinite person, to an eternal person. And so, you know, I think sometimes when we think about the sufferings of the Lord, while we certainly see in him a suffering human being, and that's certainly part of it, and we want to value his humanity, we forget that as God and man, that there was an eternal suffering there too, right? So, you know, this is a whole mystical part of our theology. This is when St. Paul says that, you know, the Lord Jesus became sin itself.
Yes.
What exactly does that mean, right?
Yes, please. That to me is one of the most fascinating and crucial parts of our faith that, again, as you say, is a tremendous mystery. But I think if we take a moment to just think about that and explain it to us, Father, because it's so worth it.
Yes, I would say to the best that we can explain, and, you know, St. Paul himself would later call this the mystery of iniquity, but the best we can explain it is that, you know, the Lord Jesus allowed himself to become sin. So all the sins of the world, from the original sin of our first parents, all throughout human history until the last sin committed, that will be committed before his second coming, all, you know, he took upon himself and he became sin. And the context that helps us to understand that as we go to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, when God's people were mumbling, murmuring and offending God, he sent, you know, serpents to them. And then, you know, as people were getting sick and dying and they repented, God said, take one of the serpents, dip it in bronze and lift it up. And anyone who looks upon the serpent will be healed. So the cause of the injury becomes the means of the healing. And so we understand that in the sense that the Lord Jesus allowed himself to become sin. Sin becomes lifted up on the cross, and to all who look upon it and repent are given the opportunity of eternal life. But Gracie, I'll tell you, it's a mystery that the Lord Jesus would become sin, and as he is taking upon the sin of the world, you know, to himself, the mental and emotional sufferings. I mean, the Lord Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as a medical doctor, you can explain it far greater than I can, but the level of distress, anxiety, and fear that a person must go to in order to sweat blood is extreme.
John Henry Newman says something in this sermon, The Mental Sufferings of Our Lord, in his Passion, about the reek of sin, the stench of sin, the quality of sin that's so repulsive that you and I are used to it because we sin since our first act of will, right? We live with sin, we live in sin. But for him, the reek of sin, so he had to sort of, it's like one of us taking a bath in a sewer, right? Like if you and I had to jump in a filthy sewer and swim through it, and how that would, that doesn't even convey it, because it wouldn't be penetrating into our very souls. That's the reek of sin, right?
Right.
That moved me so much, that God, who is the opposite of sin, the thing furthest from sin, would grab all our sins and sort of swallow them.
Yes. And you know, when I first read the sermon by John Henry Newman, I was actually in grad school. I was taking a course on John Henry Newman. And
lucky you.
And I'll tell you, I had the similar experience you did, though, Gracie, is that it knocked me down because it showed me a whole component of the Lord's passion that I had never even thought of. You know, just going through his physical sufferings, you know, and loving the Lord and not wanting him to suffer and realizing it's our sin that has caused this. It is profound and heavy enough, but then to realize, you know, the mental sufferings, the emotional sufferings of the Lord, you know, because here when John Henry Newman refers to the mental sufferings, he's referring to the soul, the spiritual soul. So this is, you know, the right mind, the emotion, and so on, and that just provoked in me a greater love for the Lord and a greater desire not to sin. Because I don't want to be a part of that.
What I've come to know about myself, and I think many of our listeners, and probably you, Father, as I get older, is that the things that hurt me the most are my sins. So when terrible things happen, and terrible things have happened to me, right? Like all of us, I've had my griefs that are very heavy. Those were easier to bear than seeing the terrible effects of my own sins.
Oh yes,
and those are the things that crush me when I go, you know, sobbing to our chapel where we have, thank God, the Blessed Sacrament exposed 24 hours a day. When I cry, it's because of my own sins, because I know that I have failed, and that I have done evil in His sight, and that I have hurt others. And then when I picture, you know, through this sermon, for instance, that these sins are hurting my Lord.
Yes.
Right. And I have contributed to his passion. That just wipes me out. You know, it's a million times better to suffer because of some grief than to suffer with the knowledge of our sins.
Yes. You know, that inner anguish as you're describing. Yeah, it gets to a point where words almost fail to express what's happening when we realize our sinfulness. You know, by extension, like, you know, I think of when people very dear to me have committed grave sin, you know, and just it, even in a secondary sense, feeling that anguish of their sin. And then, of course, the profound anguish of my own sin. You know, that just as you were saying earlier, like, we all know this. We've all sinned. And to imagine that.
As soon as we open our eyes in the morning, sometimes I feel.
Exactly. Like, what are we thinking about when we first wake up, right?
Like, what's the halftime? What's your halftime to the first sin?
Reminds me, I think it was Philip Neri who said, "Lord, I've been following you faithfully. I have committed no sins. I'm, you know, I am completely in love with you, but I'm going to have to get up and get out of bed now. So please protect me."
Exactly.
But I think that anguish that we all can relate to, and to realize that our Lord went through that to a degree that we cannot imagine. I mean, to a degree, literally, he sweat blood. And he did that because he loved us, because he does not want sin to rule over us. And he will be victor and is victor over sin. You know, so all that he went through was simply an act of love. He did not have to. You know, he could have chosen not to. He could have stopped it at any point.
Mm-hmm. But every moment was also an act of will, of surrender to the will of our Lord, to his Father.
Mm-hmm. And Thomas Aquinas says that if the Lord was only in his human nature, he would have died. That it was his divine nature carried him through his passion so that he could suffer more.
Oh, I'm going to cry, Father.
I know.
The passion is such a source of you know, those emotions, I don't know if it's, you tell me if this is true, Father, but I think sometimes when we shed a tear for our Lord, that makes up for a lot of our sins.
Amen. Holy tears. Our tradition, our spiritual tradition speaks of holy tears. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, a sign of deep repentance, it's a consolation to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Powerful gifts. Absolutely. Holy tears should be cherished.
Father, what would you say to modern people, and that's everyone around us, people who are listening to this right now, who are good Catholics, people in my own family who go to daily Mass, who reject the idea just because they're conditioned by modern culture, that we are really that sinful. Like there's this therapeutic mindset, right? You know, we're good people, but we make mistakes because we have all these forces pushing and pulling at us. And, you know, we're subject to our psychological dysfunction, which is in all of us. And so there's like a lack of an acceptance of sin, a sort of in, you know, sin is just like part and parcel of everything that we do, like everything. Like, but people don't want to think that way. Do you think that we're missing as a modern people something really important by not acknowledging our sinfulness?
Yes. And I would say to that modern person, my first question was, do you want to be loved? And of course, I won't say yes. Like, we don't want to be loved. And tell them, like, if we're not willing to acknowledge our sinfulness, then we will never know the depth of God's love for us. So, you know, as we oftentimes say, like, if we're not willing to acknowledge the bad news, then there is no good news. And if I'm not willing to acknowledge my sinfulness before God, then I cannot accept his love, because his love is given to me as Savior. And if I don't think I need a Savior, I think I'm good enough, then I will never know the love that he desires to give me. I will never know the depth, the profound depth of his love for me. As I tell people, if you want to know Jesus Christ, his profound love, then you must humble yourself and acknowledge your sin. And I think that to the degree that a person is willing to start that, to begin that process, that is...
But what about people who are generally, well, you know, even-tempered? And they do, you know, they do all the right things. And they're good people. They have good families and they work hard and they give alms. Then those people think that it's morbid to be concentrating on our sinfulness. Why isn't it morbid? Explain, please. Why isn't it not morbid?
Yeah, so I often tell people in those situations, I'm like, great, then you perhaps have matured spiritually beyond the Ten Commandments, which is wonderful. And so now let's look at the fruits of God's Spirit, found in Galatians 5, also in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Or let's look at the Beatitudes, because, you know, the Ten Commandments are very good in terms of identifying actions, you know, and really it should be somewhat elementary in terms of the spiritual life. Some people spend their whole life in that area, right? But there should be some movement beyond it. And so the person who maybe has achieved a certain spiritual maturity, well, now they have to focus on the spiritual sins, because you can go through the whole commandments and never detect pride, mm-hmm. envy, mm-hmm. anger, lust. I mean, these spiritual sins, once you get to the spiritual sins, that's really where the brokenness and the sinfulness of our nature becomes very clear. You know, just the fact that how often we really are focused on ourselves or our own pleasure or our own utility, you know, and so on. So I think that, you know, if someone's really at a point where they look like a relatively good person and they're thinking, you know, I don't do anything evil. I don't commit adultery. I'm not killing anyone. I'm not lying. I'm paying my taxes. I'm supporting my neighbors. Great. You said all the no's that are part of the Ten Commandments. Now it's time to say the yes. Mm-hmm. So go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and go follow the Lord Jesus. Meaning, now it's time to go to the next level, which is let's look at the Beatitudes and the fruits of God's Spirit, and let's start doing the spiritual examination of conscience. Because there might be some sins there that you have not detected or realized because you've been still using the Ten Commandments, and perhaps you have matured to the next level in the spiritual life.
Father, you're not going to believe that we're out of time, and I could talk to you forever, and I'm sure our listeners would like this to go on and on. Thank you for preparing us for these last 2 weeks of Lent. Passiontide, you said it's called?
Yes, Passiontide.
What a beautiful name. And our listeners can go to frkirby.com to learn more about to read what you write, and they should listen to your podcast for sure. And will you please come on the show again soon, Father?
My pleasure. Anytime. Thank you, Gracie.
And now Father Roger Landry offers a short and inspiring homily for this Sunday's Gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a privilege to join you again and ponder with you the consequential conversation Jesus wants to have with us on the fifth Sunday of Lent, on which, in the Gospel, some Greeks will approach the Apostle Philip saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew went to tell Jesus. Jesus' response to the Greeks' desire to see him is not just surprising, but outright shocking. He announced that they would see him glorified, but glorified not in the way everyone would have expected as an exalted civil leader, not like he was, for example, during the Transfiguration, or will be at the end of time. No, Jesus said that the Greeks would see him glorified when he would be lifted up from the earth on the cross, when he would fall like a grain of wheat to the ground and die before being raised as the new tree of life. To see Jesus like the Greeks and to find him, we need to be prepared to behold him in humility on the cross. And to see him enduringly, we must be prepared to follow him along the way of the cross. Jesus tells us, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. To find him, we must follow him along the path of the grain of wheat, the path of losing our life so as to gain it. We must deny ourselves rather than affirm ourselves, die to ourselves on the cross each day, and thereby follow him to real, fruitful, unending life. The second point about our exaltation may seem equally shocking to us, just as shocking as Jesus' glorification on the cross. But this is all contained in the consequential conversation we will have with Jesus this Sunday. Pope Benedict commented on Jesus' words in the Sunday's Gospel back in 2006 in his first encyclical, God is Love. He called Jesus' path, which is supposed to become our own path in faith, the essence of love and of human life itself. Listen to the deep words of our former Holy Father. Love is a journey, an ongoing exodus out of the closed inward-looking self toward its liberation through self-giving, and thus toward authentic self-discovery and indeed the discovery of God. Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it, as Jesus says throughout the Gospels. In these words, Jesus portrays his own path, which leads through the cross to the resurrection, the path of the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, and in this way bears fruit. Starting from the depths of his own sacrifice and of the love that reaches fulfillment therein, Jesus also portrays in these words the essence of love and indeed of human life itself. As the Holy Father was indicating, the new and eternal covenant that Jesus himself establishes, the new Passover in which Jesus wants to lead us, is an exodus from the inward-looking self to liberation through self-giving, authentic self-discovery, and indeed the discovery of God. We will only see God, we will only find our life, when we leave self-centeredness behind, when we stop trying to preserve our life in the rearview mirror, and learn to give our life as a grain of wheat, dying to ourselves in order to bear great fruit for God and others. This is the only path, Pope Benedict says, to the discovery of God and to true self-discovery. So the first application of this Sunday's Gospel is to ourselves, who wish to see Jesus and love him in this world and forever in the next. We need to make an exodus from saving our life to losing it, from looking at ourselves through the spirit, through spiritual navel-gazing, to looking toward God and others and giving of ourselves in loving sacrifice. This needs to occur in our prayer, in which we lose our lives and our time with God in order to anticipate eternity. The exodus also needs to occur in our almsgiving, so we forsake our obsession with our own interests and begin to see Jesus in others, especially in those who are hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, ill, in prison, or otherwise in need. The exodus needs to occur in our moral life in general, as we pass over from saying, my will be done, to thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all parts of that exodus are made possible through our fasting, when we learn to say no to the inward-looking self, so that we may make the journey out of ourself toward God and others. That's the first great lesson we learn from our conversation with Jesus this Sunday. The second lesson is about bringing others to Jesus. So many today, like the Greeks in the Gospel, still want to see Jesus. They look to Christians, to those in the church, like the Greeks looked to Philip, to try to bring them to Jesus. And each of us needs to be ready not only to assist others in coming to Jesus, but as a community, collectively, to help them find him. The church must become truly great in bringing others to God, in facilitating the encounter with him. And that means ultimately that we need to be able to teach others how to pray. I've been very moved as the Catholic chaplain at Columbia University to be approached this year by several students after various tragedies, like the deaths of friends of theirs, humbly and honestly telling me that while they were grateful for what the professionals at psychological and counseling services told them, they knew they needed more. They knew that they needed God. The problem was they didn't know how to speak to God. So they came to me to ask me to pray for them. I told them that I'd be happy to pray on their behalf, but I'd prefer to pray with them and help them to learn how to have a conversation with God themselves, a dialogue that could fill their whole life in good times and in bad. Every student with whom I met looked at me as if I were offering them $1 billion in gold. A couple of students fought back tears as they accepted my offer. Some of the students were baptized Catholics, most weren't, but they all knew that they needed God. They all wanted, like the Greeks, to see him. We must all become catalysts for the many in their situation who have been never taught the most important of human activities, how to pray. And we're called to help them learn how to come into the consequential conversation with God we call prayer. The truth is that there are many who are longing for Jesus, but they just don't find him where they should. They don't find him in the lives of the Catholics they know or in the Catholic churches they visit. They don't find his truth and word. They don't find his infectious love. They don't find his joy, his light, his life. There was a custom in many of the ancient high pulpits in churches and cathedrals in Europe to put the words there that only the priest would see where the gospel would be placed on his side of the pulpit. Volumus Jesum Fidere in Latin. We want to see Jesus. It was a reminder to priests to preach Christ and him crucified. Christ exalted on the cross. Christ glorified. There's the famous saying of Mahatma Gandhi, the nonviolent liberator of India. He was fascinated by Jesus, whom he said taught like no one else. He would quote the words of Christ, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, often. Once a missionary, E. Stanley Jones, asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower?" Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. If Christians would live according to the preaching of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today." These are stunning words. Friedrich Nietzsche, who coined the phrase, "God is dead, and if he weren't, we'd have to kill him," and whose thoughts were the seeds of Nazism, said something even more severe than Gandhi. "I may have been able to believe in a redeemer," he once stated, "if I had ever met someone redeemed." The fathers of the Second Vatican Council, in their pastoral constitution in the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium and Spes, pondered this point when they taught, "Believers can have more than a little to do with the birth of atheism. To the extent that they neglect their own training in the faith, or teach erroneous doctrine, or are deficient in their religious, moral, or social life, they must be said to conceal rather than reveal the authentic face of God and religion." The point is, people are looking to see Jesus and expecting to find him in those who call themselves his followers, but often they search in vain. Jesus wants to change that. Jesus, who wants us to contemplate him and discover who we are, reflected in his eye. Jesus, who calls us to follow him along the path of the grain of wheat, along the way of the glory of the crucifixion, wants people to be able to see him in the way we act, hear him in the way we speak, touch him in the way we care, taste him by tasting and seeing his goodness in our Christian communities, and smell him by the fragrance of our prayers that rise to him like incense and through the odor of true sanctity. The greatest way all of us find Jesus in this world is in his real presence in the Holy Eucharist, and that's what we're preparing for this Sunday. As Pope Francis wrote in his 22 apostolic letter in the sacred liturgy, Desiderio Desideravi, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He said, if people had somehow arrived in Jerusalem after Pentecost and had felt the desire not only to have information about Jesus of Nazareth, but rather the desire still to be able to meet him, they would have had no other possibility of a true encounter with him than coming to the celebration of the Mass with the early Christian community. That's where we still see Jesus today. Hence, Pope Francis says, for this reason, the Church has always protected as its most precious treasure the command of the Lord, do this in memory of me. It's at Mass that we encounter Jesus as the grain of wheat who dies, but from that lifeless grain that fell along the way of the cross has come forth the great multiplication of the bread of life that will endure until the end of time. It's in the Eucharist that Jesus continues to be glorified in his self-giving love. It's in the Eucharist that those wishing to see Jesus not only find him, but are transformed by him to be sent forth as grains of wheat to be planted fruitfully throughout the globe. This is the means by which, when transformed by Christ's living gaze, we are able to become his face, his hands, his feet, his heart in the world, drawing everyone who still wishes to see Jesus onto his path, onto the exodus that leads to eternal life. This indeed is the essence of love and of human life itself. God bless you.
With that, I leave you and thank you again for being our listeners, and we continue to pray for you always.